This morning we're picking up in verse 18 where Jesus begins to discuss an important topic, the kingdom of God. And as we look at this particular portion of Scripture, we're going to see that he says some really interesting things here about his kingdom, some things that might even surprise you a little bit. Let's begin here reading in verse 18. Then he said to them, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden. And it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until it was all leavened." We'll stop there for right now. What Jesus is talking about here is the earthly manifestation of his kingdom. And he begins by saying that the kingdom of God will be like a mustard seed that grows into this huge tree. Now, right away, by the imagery that Jesus is using here, it would be a signal to those living there at that time and in that region that something odd was taking place, that something abnormal was taking place. You see, a mustard seed doesn't grow into a large tree that the birds can come and nest in. A mustard seed grows into a little bush. It grows into a little shrub. It doesn't become a large tree. And so what Jesus is describing here about this mustard seed is that it's abnormal growth. And he's likening, he's using it as a picture, a comparison, if you would, to the growth that is going to take place in the kingdom of God. That there's going to be this abnormal growth that is going to take place. And that's exactly what has happened. As we saw in John chapter, or as we see in John chapter 20, when Jesus met there with 11 of his disciples there in the upper room after his resurrection, and there were a few others present, and they saw the resurrected Lord. They believed at that point they were saved. And he said to them, he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." And then they were given instruction to go into the city of Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. And there on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell and there was a mighty rushing wind and cloven tongues of fire, you ladies are studying about this right now. And they all began to speak in tongues, and there was a multitude of people that gathered outside of that house, and they were wondering, what is this? What is going on? And Peter gets up and he begins to preach that this is what was prophesied by the prophet Joel. And he begins to give this sermon to them. And when he's through, 3,000 people gave their life to Christ. 3,000 people that day were born into the kingdom of God. Guys, that's huge. Consider it in this way. 50,000 people cram into Edison Field for a harvest crusade. And in that 50,000 people on that given night that Greg Laurie gets up and preaches, 3,000 people might come to the Lord. And they'll walk down to that stadium field, and that field will be filled with people there to give their life to Jesus Christ. Now, that's 6% of the total attendance there at Edison Field. Now, I don't know how many were here outside of this home when Peter preached, but I can guarantee you there wasn't 50,000 people. Maybe 5,000 people. I don't know what the numbers were. I mean, maybe there were only 3,000. Maybe they all got saved. Although Acts chapter 2, it does say there that after he preached that those who gladly received his word believed and were baptized. So maybe others didn't gladly receive it and they weren't, you know, baptized and they didn't believe. But this is a huge work that God is doing. This is abnormal growth. Now understand what I mean by this word abnormal. I'm speaking of abnormal in the sense that it's not natural. It doesn't mean that God didn't intend it to happen. It's abnormal in the sense that it's not natural, but it's supernatural. And that's the thing that we need to understand. It's miraculous. Those people knew that if they looked at a mustard seed and it grew into a large tree that the birds could come and nest in, that was a supernatural thing, a miraculous thing that had taken place, because mustard seeds don't naturally grow in that type of way. And Jesus is explaining this very same thing in relationship to the kingdom of God, that kingdoms don't grow naturally like this. But that God was going to do something supernatural with His kingdom. A miracle was going to take place. And that's exactly what has happened with the church. And that's the beauty of the kingdom of God. That it's a supernatural work. It's not something that men can put their finger on or put their stamp on and say, well, hey, this happened because we did this. No, God did a work. Started with 11 in an upper room. Then 120, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, and it has expanded to countless millions through the centuries all over the world. That's the work of God. We're reminded of what the psalmist said in Psalm 127, verse 1, when he said that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Jesus is using this parable of this mustard seed to explain my work, my kingdom is going to come about through supernatural, miraculous means. It will be the work of God. Now, I have to be honest with you. I get tired of hearing of and seeing the man-made attempts to build God's house, to build God's kingdom. The man-made gimmicks of seeking to attract people, many of which come right out of marketing seminars. You might not know this, but all over the country, they have seminars for pastors. I've never been to one, but I know people who have gone where you can go and they're going to teach you how to market and build your church, how to increase the giving in your church. And what's sad is that what is being taught has no basis in Scripture. There's no basis for it in Scripture. It's purely man-made marketing techniques. Come learn how to market the church. Come learn how to increase the giving. I know of one church when we were in Oregon that they had in their church, they were trying to build a building. So they had a $35 club, a $50 club, and a $100 club that you could join. It's marketing. Other churches where you can buy a pew. Really, you buy your pew, it has your name on it, stamped on the back, or buy your own chair. And then there's demographic studies. I know one church that spent $10,000 to a group that studied demographics to tell them where to build their church in that city where it would be the optimum place to come and where they could grow. And they spent $10,000, built their church there, and shrunk. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain. And then there's all of the, you know, advertising that we even see in our area today. You know, come to our church, free espresso, aerobic classes. I read one ad that said that this was the what they were pitching here was couples activities, sporting events, topical seminars and workshops, a state licensed preschool, and lots more. And I thought, I wonder if that lots more includes Jesus in there. I mean, really, the buzzwords today, the popular things, man, relevant. It's got to be relevant. Positive teaching. Now, does that mean that we're not going to mention sin? Mike Rozelle, he'll sometimes go to a church like this and they'll tell him, you know, he'll have his pottery thing and they'll say, now you're not going to mention sin and blood, are you? It's like, you know, haven't you seen my, you know, here, watch the video. This is all about sin and blood, you know. Another buzzwords, contemporary, exciting worship, the friendly church. I wonder what that means about the rest of us, you know, if they're the friendly church. Now, I'm not saying this, please understand my heart here, to bash other ministries, because I don't know those people's hearts, but I do know this. A lot of what we see going on today in many churches here in our area and around the country is motivated, influenced, and inspired by nothing more than man-inspired marketing techniques and seminars. And I think it's sad. This better be a place that God is building, that God is working. I love when people ask about this church and say, you know, how did the Calvary Chapel Vista come about? 25 people, you know, growing to 2,500 people, starting 11 churches around the United States, 10 more fellowships overseas in a 15-year period of time, involved in ministry at Camp Pendleton, in the jails, to the homeless, surviving, getting a new pastor after 13 years of having the same guy. How did this all happen? How does it come about? How has the church survived? And I love to tell them it's really simple. It's a God thing. God did it. It's God's work. It's a supernatural thing that has nothing to do with us. In fact, I think our philosophy would be to get out of the way and let God do His thing. So much of what has happened, you know, I've been a part of this church for going on 10 years now. I was just gone for 5. But just knowing, you know, the history and being a part of so much of what's happened, we just stumbled into things. But I love that, because although we're stumbling, God's moving and working, and we're just trying to stumble along after Him and following Him. So the Lord, speaking about His kingdom, said it's going to be a supernatural thing that comes together. And of course, that's exactly what it's been. 11 guys growing to 120 to 3,000 to countless millions all over the world. But then Jesus also says here that describes how the birds are going to come and they're going to nest in this tree. Now, what do these birds represent? Some have suggested that Jesus was speaking of how the church would start like a small mustard seed. And the mustard seed is one of the smallest of the seeds. But it would grow and it would expand until it actually took over the whole world. And all kinds of people would come and lodge there in the tree and find shelter, under its branches. All kinds of people from many religious faiths. It wouldn't matter what a person believed, that they could find shelter, that the tree would be able to accommodate everyone. Now, those who believe in that way, understand, they ignore some basic rules of biblical interpretation. Hermeneutics, which is a theological word which simply means the division of Scripture for the sake of interpretation. In hermeneutics, there are some basic concepts, some basic rules of interpretation. And one of those rules is what is called the law of expositional constancy. Or the law of expositional consistency, also called the rule of first mention. And it means that when you are interpreting parables and allegories, that there is a constancy in the interpretation of the figures. Let me give you an example. If you take the nation of Israel, or you take the fig tree, and you see in one portion of Scripture, in one parable or allegory, that the fig tree represents Israel, then it's not going to mean something different in another parable, in another allegory. It might just be a fig tree, but chances are it's going to be speaking of the nation of Israel. So if we apply this word to the birds of the air, we realize that we've already been told who the birds of the air are, what they represent. In Luke chapter 8, turn over there with me. We've looked at this already. But in Luke chapter 8, in the parable of the sower, we read there in verse 5, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Now, the parable, verse 11, is this, Jesus says. The seed is the word of God, and those by the wayside are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So we see there in this parable, as well as in the parallel passage of this parable in Matthew chapter 13, that the birds in this parable represent the devil and evil. So what Jesus, if that's true, if we're going to follow that rule of expositional consistency or constancy, then the birds in the parable in Luke chapter 13, turn back over there, that they also are going to represent the devil, that they're also going to represent evil. And so what Jesus is actually saying here about his kingdom is that there's going to be this abnormal growth that is going to take place. But at the same time, there's going to be this infiltration of this evil presence that seeks to come into the church. What Jesus is really giving us here in this little parable is a warning. Understand what God is going to do with my kingdom is he's going to cause it to grow. It's going to be abnormal, supernatural, miraculous growth that is going to take place. But at the same time, there's going to be the infiltration of an evil influence. The devil is going to seek to come in and infiltrate the church through corruption and carnality. Now, the parable that he gives following makes this really clear. In verse 20, he says, "And again he said to them, 'To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until it was all leavened.'" Now, understand, the word leaven, it's used 98 times in the Word of God, and every single time it's used as a symbol of evil, of sin, and of carnality. The idea is that a little bit of leaven in the loaf, in the dough, causes the whole loaf to rise, and it permeates. It has an effect on the whole loaf. And the same idea used in many portions of Scripture is a little bit of sin, a little bit of carnality, a little bit of compromise in your life can cause your whole life to be affected. So you got to watch out for leaven, the Lord tells us. And here he's speaking in that same way, leaven, a little bit of evil coming in and permeating, infiltrating the church. So Jesus is giving a warning here. The kingdom is going to grow supernaturally, but there's going to be this evil influence that comes in. Paul warned the Ephesian elders of this very thing in Acts chapter 20 in his farewell message to those Ephesian pastors in the church in Ephesus. He said to watch out, beware of wolves that come into the flock of God to feed on the sheep. Now, what Jesus was warning of here in Luke chapter 13, what Paul was warning of in Acts chapter 20 is exactly what we've seen take place in the history of the church. Satan attempted or started in his attempt to come against the work of God, against the kingdom of God, against the church by persecution. Started in the book of Acts. But his plan backfired because instead of pushing out or driving out or putting an end to the church, it only caused it to grow. It only caused it to flourish. It only caused it to spread because those believers in Jerusalem suddenly had to leave. They had to flee. And so they went out into the different regions of Judea and Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, seeking safer regions in which to live. But they took the gospel with them. And as they went, they shared with people. And so the kingdom of God, the message of Jesus Christ began to spread. And Satan realized, you know, well, that plan's not working. And like the old adage, you know, says, if you can't beat them, join them. That's exactly what Satan did. After that, he sought to infiltrate the church. And we see in church history, under the reign of Constantine, Christianity became the religion of the state. The church was politicalized. And as a result of that, carnality and corruption and a host of false teachings and heresies entered into the church, infiltrated the church, such as indulgences and all these other type of teachings. And Satan is using the same tactic today. In some parts of the world, yes, there still is heavy persecution that is going on. But in most parts of the world, his desire to weaken the church, the kingdom of God, comes through the infiltrating of evil influences, of corruption and carnality and heresy. And we see that especially here in the United States. And it really shouldn't surprise us because Jesus warned us of it, and so did Paul. Listen to what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, and having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." Now Paul tells us, this is going to be a trademark, a characteristic of those in the last days, that some are going to depart from the faith and they're going to give heed to deceiving spirits and false doctrines that are demonically inspired. And guys, we see that today. New Age influence, the influence of psychology, and some of these different things that have infiltrated the church of God. Now that's what Paul said was going to happen. But he also gave us some reasons why it was going to happen in 2 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 1, listen, he says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control. Brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people," he said, "turn away." Now guys, that's an incredible description of many people living in our day and age. Even some who profess to know the Lord. Guys, it's amazing how sometimes couples will come in and we'll begin to talk and they're having problems. And the problems that they're having, it stems from this stuff right here. Lovers of themselves, lacking self-control, being lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Sign of the last days. He also said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Again, Paul giving us an indication of what would be happening in the last days. Men would not endure sound doctrine. But because of their own desires, because they have itching ears, they want to hear, in other words, what they want to hear. They're going to heap up teachers that are going to tell them what they want to hear. It's sad. Guys, we need to guard our hearts. And we need to examine the things that we hear and the things that we read with Scripture. We need to be like the Bereans to make sure that they are so that we don't find ourselves going off in these types of tangents. So Jesus is giving a warning here. The kingdom, it's going to grow. It's going to be the result of God working supernaturally in the world and causing the kingdom to spread. But at the same time, there's going to be an evil influence that seeks to infiltrate the church. Now moving on, in verse 22 it says, "And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved?" Now, this was an often debated subject. It was an often discussed subject that people would discuss with the rabbis and the Jews would discuss among themselves. Who and how many are going to be saved? Who and how many are really going to come into the kingdom? Well, these guys are having this debate. Jesus comes along and they say, "Hey, let's ask that Jesus guy. Let's ask, you know, that rabbi." And so they ask him the question, but understand, this really wasn't a personal inquiry. This was more of a hypothetical kind of question. Seeking just, you know, well, hey, let's see what he might have to say. People do the same thing today. People will come and they'll ask questions like, well, what about the people in the unreached jungles of the world who have never heard about Jesus? Are they going to be lost? Now, their question is intended to relieve them of any personal responsibility for their own heart and salvation. As if to say, well, if you tell me that those people are going to be lost, I think that's unfair, and so I can't believe in what you're saying. And oftentimes people throw that question out. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if many of you have heard that before from someone. Well, notice the answer that Jesus gives to this man gives us some insight into how to deal with those types of questions. Those types of questions that are kind of meant to steer off the track, if you would. Notice what Jesus says in verse 24. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter in and will not be able. Now check this out. In other words, Jesus is saying to this man, don't worry about how many are going to be there. You just make sure you're going to be there. The question isn't, you know, to be worried about the people in the unreached parts of Africa who have never heard, although the Bible tells us they will hear. But the question is, you be concerned about yourself because you have heard. You do know the truth. And Jesus says, strive to enter in to that narrow gate. The word strive in the Greek is agonizome. It comes from the Greek word agonizo, from which we get our English word to agonize. It's used in the Authorized Version 3 times as the word strive, 3 times as the word fight, and 17 times to labor fervently. It's used in the context of to enter a contest, to contend in gymnastic games, to contend with adversaries and fight. It's used in the sense of a metaphor and to contend and to struggle with difficult dangers, as well as to endeavor with strenuous zeal to obtain something. It's the idea of an athlete running a race, running a marathon and training for the Olympic Games, for the marathon race. And as he's running, as he's training, any of you who have run, you know this, that there comes a point where you have to run through the point of pain in order to get that second wind. As he's running through that point of pain, we might say that he was in experiencing agonizo. He was agonizing to get through, to reach the goal, to obtain the prize. So Jesus looks at this man and he says, agonize with strenuous zeal to enter in through the narrow gate. Now it's important that we understand what Jesus is saying here. So listen close. Striving or agonizing is not seen here as the means of salvation. Jesus is not saying if you try hard enough, if you work hard enough, if you labor hard enough, you might make it in. No, that's not what he's saying at all. For we know in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now listen closely here. He's not talking about the means of salvation. But he's speaking here of the method of entry. The method of entry. Note this. He says, strive to enter through the narrow gate. You see, the narrow gate is not a destination, but rather a point of entry. It's a passageway into the kingdom of God. And the Bible tells us that that passageway, that gate, is not a place, but it's a person. It's the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the narrow gate. Now, what's interesting is scholars, many believe that in going through the Gospels and the chronological record of the life of Christ, that John chapters 9 and 10 come right in between verse 21 and 22 of Luke chapter 13. So before Jesus goes into talking about what the kingdom is like, he's dealing with or seeing what takes place in John chapters 9 and 10. You can look it up later if this is indeed true. Many scholars believe this. What's interesting about that, but even if that isn't the right chronological place, it's still interesting because in John chapter 10, Jesus is speaking about him being the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And he gives a metaphor there of Jesus, of him being the door. He calls himself that. I am the door to the sheepfold. And he says, no one can come in or out of the sheepfold unless they pass through me. I'm the door. I'm the doorway. I'm the passageway, if you would. And that's what Jesus is referring to here. He's the narrow gate. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, he makes it very clear when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So what Jesus is saying here is agonize with strenuous zeal in making sure that you are seeking to enter in through the right method, through the right door, through the narrow gate. And I am that narrow gate. It's the idea of battling off every other option, seeking after any other idea that you might think is your passageway into the kingdom of heaven. And he makes this clear as he continues, for he says, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter in and will not be able. Now, why is that? We know in other places he says, seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened unto you. So why would these who are seeking to enter in not be able to enter in? The answer is because they were seeking to enter through the wrong method. They were seeking to enter through the wrong door. A classic example of that is with the nation of Israel. They were seeking to enter into the kingdom of God through their own self-righteousness. If we follow these rules, if we live by these commands, if we follow these rituals, sure, we'll enter into the kingdom of God. And many people do the same thing today. You ask them if they're going to heaven. Sure. Well, how come? Well, I'm a good person. And they think that their good works are going to outweigh their bad works. And as long as that happens, that they're going to be okay. Sorry, it's the wrong method. It's the wrong door. Others through their religious affiliation. Are you going to heaven? Oh, sure I am. Well, how come? Well, you know, I learned in the New Age. You know, and they have their theory. Or maybe the religious affiliation in that, you know, well, I'm a Catholic. I'm a Baptist. I'm a Mormon. I'm a Jehovah Witness. Sure, you know, I'm going to enter in because of this religious affiliation that they have. It's wrong method, wrong door. Some through their heritage. Well, my parents were Christians. My grandparents were Christians. But here's the thing. God doesn't have any grandchildren. He only has children. Every person has to be born again. Now, if you ask them, you know, they would tell you that they wanted to be saved. That they wanted to be there. Anybody with, you know, any kind of religious belief, whatever it might be, they would tell you, oh man, I'm hoping it. And I really, you know, I want to go to heaven or I want to reach that point of destination, whatever it is. You know, if it's nirvana or, you know, whatever their thing is. But they want to be there. And most think that their way is going to get them there. But in following their method, they deny the sufficiency of Christ. Because basically what they're saying is, I know Jesus said that he was the only way, but I believe this, there has to be another way. And they deny the very one who came and died on a cross and then rose again from the dead to prove that he was exactly who he said he was and that he was the only way to get into the kingdom of God. So Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow gate. Now, I love this because there are some who say, you know what, I like Jesus. I love Jesus. I think Jesus is really cool, but you Christians are so narrow. Well, look who started it. It was Jesus. He said in Matthew 7, verse 13, Jesus is narrow. He said, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Narrow is the gate. Narrow is the way, but broad is that way that leads to destruction. And there's going to be all these different, you know, ideas and all these different, you know, religious thinking. They're going to be lined up entering through that broad gate, but going into the wrong place, walking into their destruction. Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate. The narrow gate, he said, because the narrow gate, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there's few that find it. The difficulty comes in realizing that the message doesn't appeal to our flesh. You know, we want to say that we were saved the old-fashioned way, that we earned it. The Bible says, uh-uh. Comes through faith in Jesus. It's a gift of God. And again, Jesus makes it so clear. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, and no man means no man, comes to the Father except through me. Now that's an absolute statement that Jesus is making. In a world today that wants to tell us there's no absolutes. Sorry. He is it. So the way is narrow. Yes, it is. But I love that because I don't have to wonder, oh, I hope I have the right thing. I know my faith and my trust for my salvation, for my entrance into the kingdom of God is based on the one who died for me and rose again to prove that he was exactly who he said he was. Now, Jesus proceeds here to explain the fate of those who are going to be seeking to enter through the wrong gate in verses 24 through 30. And we're going to have to go through this very quickly. So follow me here. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, or where you are from. And then you will begin to say, we ate and we drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. Now understand, this has a heavy Jewish influence here because they're the ones that are going to say, you know, we ate in your presence, you taught in our streets. Because Jesus spent 3 years with them. And they're going to cry out thinking, you know, I don't understand. How come you're not letting us in? But verse 27, he will say, I tell you, I do not know you or where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of the prophets, all of their ancestors, all the ones that they look to and thinking that, hey, this is our heritage. We're children of God. Abraham is our father. And they're going to realize we missed what Abraham understood as they rejected Christ. And the kingdom of God, or in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out, and they will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south, speaking of the Gentile nations. That's really going to get at them. And they will sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. Now, although this has tremendous context directed towards Israel, there's also great application for those of us sitting here today. And listen close, I'm going to close with this. For you see, what Jesus is describing here is a group of people who have familiarity, but not intimacy. He's describing a group of people who have religion, but no relationship. He's describing a group of people who have knowledge. They heard the truth you taught in our streets. They sat in the pew week after week after week, but they did not know the Lord. And guys, that's going to be the sad reality of many. They have familiarity. Oh yeah, I can work my way around a Bible. But no intimacy. No relationship. Oh, I went to a Christian school. But never truly got saved. They have religion. Oh, this is what I believe and this is what I'm following. You know the difference between religion and what the Bible teaches? Religion is man's attempt to reach God. What the Bible teaches us is God reached down to man in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And He says, grab a hold of the nail-scarred hand and let Him lead you into the kingdom. They had knowledge, but they didn't really know the Lord. In John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus says, and this is eternal life. Here's the definition, that you know God and Jesus Christ whom He sent. The word know there in the Greek is the Greek word gnosko, which means to know intimately and to know by way of experience. It speaks of a relationship. It speaks of one who's walking in fellowship with the Lord. They had knowledge, but they didn't know. It's the exact opposite of what Jesus taught concerning true followers of His. In John chapter 10, in speaking there of Him being the good shepherd, He said this. He said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own. I'm known by my sheep. And my sheep, they hear my voice. And I call my own sheep by name and I lead them out. And then it says when He brings them out, His own sheep, He goes before them and they follow Him because the sheep know His voice. And so the question I leave you with this morning, do you have familiarity? Do you have religion? Do you have knowledge? But not intimacy, not relationship, not really knowing. I'll close with this story, and I've told it before, but I feel led to share it again this morning. Many years ago in Hollywood, birthday for a famous actor. Rented out a hotel room, a lot of people gathered together. And as the night went on, they asked this actor if he would do some, you know, renditions or do little parts of movies he was in and plays he was in. And so that's what he did. He'd get up and he'd start, you know, doing some Shakespeare and this and that. And the people would break into thundering applause. And he ended up coming to a place where he was taking requests. And there was an old pastor who had been invited to this party. He'd been in the ministry 50 years and he raised his hand and said, can you recite Psalm 23? And the actor said, yes, I can. And I will on one condition, if when I'm done, you get up here and recite it after me. The pastor agreed. So this actor, with all of his, you know, theatric training, gets up there and he recites Psalm 23 with a lot of charisma and a lot of, you know, just feeling and emotion in his voice. And when he's done, that crowd broke into a thundering applause. And then the pastor got up and he recited Psalm 23. In his crackly voice from years of preaching. And when he was done, there wasn't a dry eye in the whole place. Well, afterwards, a friend of the actor asked him, he said, I don't get it. You know, when you recited Psalm 23, it was incredible. I mean, it's the best I'd ever heard. The way that you did it, the charisma, the feeling, he says, but I got to tell you, it didn't compare with the pastor. What do you think the difference was? And this actor, he answered very insightfully when he said this, I know the psalm, but he knows the shepherd. That's the difference. Do you know the shepherd? Who says he knows the sheep? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that when it comes to such an important thing as our eternal destiny, that you've made the passageway very clear. You allowed your son to be nailed to a cross. And that cross today stands as the doorway into your kingdom, into life. Lord, I pray that we would find ourselves today examining our hearts and considering are we striving, making sure that our faith is founded on the finished work and the sufficiency of that finished work of your Son? And Lord, I pray for anyone here today who is seeking and striving to get into your kingdom through another way, be it their own good works, their religious affiliation, and not by way of personal faith and trust in your Son. That today, Lord, that you would just move on their hearts and that they would respond to your call. That no one here would have to hear those words from you, "Depart from me, I never knew you." In Jesus' name, amen.